Families and churches, businesses, clubs, schools, cultures are shaped by what the leaders in those spaces communicate, demonstrate, and celebrate. What you teach, what you do, what you make much of determines the beliefs, values, and behaviors of people around you. So children, grandchildren, employees, really all those you have influence with who listen to you and watch you. We're finishing up this week and next week Paul's first letter to his protege, Pastor Timothy, and he's urging him to communicate, demonstrate, celebrate the truth and beauty of the gospel. And the last chapter is closing down this letter and summing up his charge to Timothy. Let me read, starting in verse 2, part B. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, Timothy's primary calling as a pastor was to teach in accordance with sound doctrine. And every movement, good and evil, starts with teaching. Jesus came teaching. He sent us to teach others to obey his teaching. Stalin, Hitler, Buddha came teaching. The ideas that stay in our minds and shape our thoughts, shape our lives. And so for great good and joy, for terrible and lasting misery, teaching matters. And most of the people in this room have not been called to pastor churches, but what you teach and you all do or will teach is shaping lives or will someday shape lives. So it's why we're to be held accountable for our words. They are the most powerful thing in the world because they shape minds and they mobilize people to action. And James wrote this about the tongue or words. He said, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Whole countrysides are burned down by one small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. That's pretty dramatic talk, but I can tell you it's not hyperbole. But Timothy's not just to teach, he is to urge. So this is not about just passive information transfer, but passionate zeal for the truth. And years ago, I was sitting in a required Air Force training, and I didn't snap this picture. This is a made-up picture, but it looked like this, but he looked even more bored than this guy. And the presenter was a very young airman. He was teaching the information he was tasked to teach, and it was about surviving a biological, chemical, radiological attack. And the content was not urgent on that particular afternoon, but pretty urgent stuff if we went to war. But he was certainly not urgent in his presentation. He was clearly bored, and he was boring. He leaned on the podium, and he was smacking his gum as he instructed, and he was trained to not do that. He clicked through the slides. But see, the thing is, that young man had never been involved in a chemical or biological or radiological attack, so there was no urgency in his teaching. Back then, at the time, it's not true anymore, but chaplains taught the suicide prevention training for the Air Force, the mandatory training, annual training. And I taught that training many times. But I had been involved with the terrible aftermath of suicide. Families, children, I'd done the funerals. So I didn't lean on the podium. I didn't smack gum. And when I taught, I paced the room and I urged. Every time I taught it, I urged because the content was urgent. The gospel is not something we lean on the podium and teach. I mean, I'm not just talking about on Sunday mornings, but I'm talking about out there. We teach and we urge because literally everything's at stake. Now, we shouldn't teach and urge with a sense of panic. Chicken Little, the sky is falling. But we do so with joyful passion because this is true and real. Nothing is more important. And he goes after those who teach what's not true, and maybe they do so with urgency. So the truth without urgency is not compelling in its effects, But a lie taught with urgency is deadly in its effects. So if they teach false doctrine, if they don't teach sound doctrine of the Lord, which is instruction about and by Jesus, and godly teaching, which is that teaching applied to their lives, then he says they're conceited, and pride is a hallmark of these people. He understands nothing. In 1 Timothy, Paul had told him that the goal of our instruction is love. So we don't teach in order to look smart or win arguments, but to show love. And these false teachers care about or know nothing about that. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. So they're professional contrarians. They love to be devil's advocates. They are disruptors. You know, this is now a career field. I saw this on two resumes recently, a resume bullet, disruptor. So it's fine to have questions. It's fine to disrupt when necessary for the good of others. But this whole idea of I'm a disruptor is just arrogant. You know, it doesn't take a genius to poke holes. A monkey can throw a rock through a boat and sink it, but a monkey can't build a boat. And Martin Luther in the Reformation was a disruptor, but it was the very last thing he wanted to be. What he wanted to do was return the church to the truth. But these guys are unhealthy, their hearts are bad, their motives are wrong. And doctrine matters, truth matters, but arguments about irrelevant minutiae are a waste of time. And five kinds of relational sickness follow these people. Envy, they foster and they're fueled by envy, not love. They want to impress, not bless. They hope others will think, man, you're just so insightful. Wish I had your insight, which is just so stupid. And Paul said, I want my hearers to follow Jesus, not to envy me. And they foster envy, and then they're fueled by envy. They want to build a larger following. But Paul said, who cares if they follow me or follow Apollos as long as they follow us to Jesus? Strife follows them. They sow division in their teaching and their demeanor. They tend to be angry, combative, critical, sarcastic. They don't teach to foster unity. They teach to create good guys, bad guys, us and them. Because you can get more followers if you go negative than if you go positive. I mean, who wants to read about how after the game the opponents shook hands? But last week there was a big fight broke out at a baseball game, and that was national news, because it always is. Malicious talk, these guys trade in ad hominem attacks. Ad hominem is a kind of thinking fallacy that means literally against the person. So they have weak arguments, they have no truth, so they compensate by attacking people. And it's possible to critique an idea without attacking a person, but it's uncommon. Evil suspicion, they foster suspicion where the gospel fosters trust. And when trust becomes low because of personal attacks, false teaching, sides are taken, everyone's a potential traitor or enemy. People start thinking the worst rather than the best of others, and then civil war breaks out. I've seen it in churches, families, and among friends. And civil war is never civil. Constant friction, this is a summary really of the first four. So friction is when things slow down. Friction makes heat. Friction impedes progress. Friction brings stress, wear and tear. Eventually, friction will destroy all forward movement. And they create this friction because of corrupt minds. Clear thought has given way to competition, suspicion, envy, personal attacks. While the gospel is about transformed minds leading to transformed lives, Romans 12:2, these false teachers have malformed minds leading to malformed lives. So stinking thinking messes up their lives and relationships. This constant friction impedes forward movement. And they've been robbed of the truth. So Paul told Timothy that God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth in chapter 2. He said the church is the foundation and pillar of the church in chapter 3, but the enemy has deceived these guys. They've been robbed of the truth, and so they're out teaching his lies. They believe that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, this is not specifically about the obscene prosperity gospel. It's more subtle. What they've done is replace the theology of the cross with the human doctrine of personal advancement. The theology of the cross is, I've been called to lay my life down for Jesus and others. Jesus said, whoever would come after me must take up his cross and follow me. Die to self. And this is replaced with, I don't exist for God's glory and the good of others. God and others exist for my comfort and my preference. And this unbiblical perspective makes people spiritually non-resilient. So when life gets hard, and this is not something I just sat around and typed up in an office in a vacuum. I've watched this happen to my dismay and people's destruction over and over and over. When life gets hard, when God doesn't answer prayers like I want Him to, when I experience the bang, like bang happens, there's a crisis of faith. I didn't sign up for this. But what did you sign up for? Well, Jesus is supposed to make my life better. This isn't better. How do you define better? Well, easy. Less trouble, more prosperity. He's supposed to do what I want Him to do, not this. And the Bible says that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him went to the cross. In the garden He said, if possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Godliness is Christ-likeness, and God's primary tool in forming Christ in us is trouble, trials, and stress, taking us to the end of ourselves. Vacations, hobbies, promotion, times of pleasant, stress-free living, I am all for them. God grant us all more of that. But they are not the times we tend to grow in reliance on God or to grow in any way. Physical muscles grow when they're put under stress. The same thing is true for spiritual growth. Now, what we signed up for is growth in becoming like Jesus, not a life free of stress and trouble. I've told this story before, but some of you haven't heard it, but it's pertinent for this morning. In 2001, when the Air Force took the B-1 bombers out of our wing, they gave us tankers to fly, and a pilot who was a friend of mine said, Chaplain, I didn't sign up for this, meaning I didn't sign up to fly this plane, I signed up to fly that one. And I said, no, you didn't sign up for that. You signed up for the same thing I did, to support and defend the Constitution of the United States. And I said with a smile, whether the Air Force gives you a bomber to fly or a potato to peel, that's what you signed up for. And he was a friend. He took it like it was intended. I was wanting to reshape his perspective. Because I've seen many believers fall away from God because something happens, something doesn't happen to them, and God failed them. And in essence, I didn't sign up for this. No, you signed up to follow Jesus, who literally went to the cross. I had coffee last week with my dear friend and mentor, and he was my doctor, family doctor for 50 years. He's done a lot in his life. He lived a remarkable life. He built this large practice. He led this, was chairman of that. Now, what he mostly does is take care of his wife. And he does that with the same joy and purpose of life that he lived when he was so busy. He's not lost purpose of life. How could he? He didn't sign up to be a well-known doctor, president of boards. He signed up to follow Jesus. He signed up to follow Him and be faithful. 1 Timothy 6, 6-8 are good verses, I think, to commit to memory, and I would challenge you to do it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing in the world, we'll take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those are great training verses. And he defines godliness, a God-honoring life, faithfulness, in a way that sets it apart from that false idea. They think godliness is for personal benefit, but godliness with contentment is all by itself great gain. Godliness is living in line with the truth of the gospel. Contentment with Christ, with godliness, is all by itself great gain. He said in Philippians 4, Paul said, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances, whether living in plenty or want. Then he goes on to say, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. That last verse I've seen on t-shirts in the gym. But that verse is not about a personal best on the bench press. It's about the power of God to be content and faithful with God's will for my life. We will leave this world with everything we brought into it. Nothing. I've been there when babies have been born and when adults have died. Sadly, I've been there when babies have been born and died in the same day. Job 1, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. Now, it's important you don't go from one imbalance to the other. Paul is not saying earthly goods don't matter. He's attacking the notion that godliness means the gospel is about earthly gain rather than eternal gain. He is relativizing, not trivializing, wealth. Compared to eternal good, temporary goods are much less. He did the same thing with physical health. He said physical training has some value. Godliness, much more. Relative value, much more. So it's about the relative value of godliness over health or wealth. You can have stuff. Stuff cannot have you. You can do all you can to have health. Health must not become your Lord. And it's crazy to tie your hope in life to material acquisitions or to health, things that can and will be taken from you, let alone to tie Christian theology to these fleeting things. So he's not advocating for poverty. He's advocating for sanity. Generational poverty is not a good thing. And it is something that the gospel frees people from by changing perspective, relationships, and choices. The gospel gives people a long time horizon. People stuck in generational poverty have a short one. It gives people the ability to embrace delayed gratification, the willingness to sacrifice for the future and the good of others. The gospel does not automatically make you wealthy, but it does lead to a life of increased flourishing. And in the end of this letter, we'll see next week, Paul is going to tell his readers who have some wealth, if God gives you wealth, don't put your hope in it. Instead, be generous with it as a stewardship. So verse 9 and 10 are not about the evils of wealth, but the trap of making them into a god. Having money is not the problem. Money having your heart is a huge problem. And people who want to get rich have not grasped the richness of the sufficiency of our life in Christ. He said they fall into temptation. The temptation is this. How much is going to be enough? A little more. And the antidote for this is to nurture contentment now, right now, to hunt the good stuff. Content with my job, my home, my wife, my husband, my children, my life, my income. Do you want more income? The Bible would say in Proverbs, work harder, work differently. But as you do, nurture contentment all along the way. They fall into a trap. Money and stuff trap people in a vicious cycle. I'll be happy when I have more. Then when I have more, I can't lose what I have. So when will you be content with what you have? You know the answer? Is never if you don't start right now. During the Great Depression and after the Bernie Madoff massive ripoff, many people took their own lives because their lives were tied to their possessions. And of course, it is a terrible thing to lose your life savings, but Jesus said our lives do not consist of what we have. Are we going to trust God like the birds do? Leads to foolish and harmful desires. God gives good desires. He puts good desires in our hearts. Psalm 63, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. He put that desire for him in us. The desires he gives us are for our good and his glory. Let your wife satisfy you. Desire for your wife is a good desire. Desire for the good of your city, your family. These are good desires. But the foolish desires for more and more and for other than God, they lead to harm. He said they plunge people into ruin. And I've had people, more than one, say to me, well, what I want to do is, and sometimes, often, they've been younger people, I want to make a ton of money so I can serve God more. Someday I won't have to work, I can do more ministry. The problem is, they were going to serve God and do more ministry when they had enough money and free time. Not today. And that perspective will never arrive at the place of enough money or enough time to be found faithful today. Look at verse 10. The phrase love of money is a single word in the Greek. It's philaguria. It's an idea that had its own title. So it's a phrase in English, but a single word in the Greek. And there was an ancient proverb that called philaguria the capital city of all evils. Love of money erects a wall between us and God. It ruins families and relationships because it's making something other than God our master. Money is a great servant. It's a cruel master. And Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. These people have wandered away from the faith. They wandered off. If you ever watched someone like my grandson when he was younger, you know, he's just wandered. Yeah, I watch him. He'll just wander off. It can happen slowly, imperceptibly. It's like the frog in the kettle. Our hearts can slowly drift away. For a while now, I'm not sure how long, I had this sensation in my chest whenever I'd work out at a certain level, and I chalked it up to age. But I finally had it looked at about a month ago, and it turned out to be about a 95% blockage that required a heart stent. After the stent was installed, then I realized, oh, something had been amiss. I felt a relief of full blood flow when I exercised. Have you been slowly, incrementally wandering off at the heart level? And maybe it's not showed up out here in your life yet. It starts in here. And if you have, will you let God use his word today to turn you back towards full spiritual health? Maybe you don't need some huge course correction. Maybe you just need to get back. Because, you know, if you're off 1 degree, if you take that out 10 years, you're going to be going 180 degrees the wrong direction. Jesus is Lord. He's never co-Lord. You can only have one master. And those who make money their master, Paul says, they impale themselves on their own desires. It's translated here in the NIV, pierce, but the world means to be impaled on. It's a terrible, gruesome image. You will impale yourself on the very thing that you pursue. What you're convinced will give you life is going to take it from you. So I'm going to conclude with a true story and then a single application. Story is my dad's story, very concise version of it. But my dad grew up poor, dropped out of high school, never finished high school, didn't have a GED. You could go to college back then without a GED or high school diploma. His dad, my granddad, was an alcoholic who eventually ruined his health and lost his life. And my dad determined early on to set a different course. So fast forward, we moved to Wichita the summer of 1969. I turned 11 that year. It was the year man landed on the moon. And my dad went to work for Coke. It was much smaller then. And he did very well there. He grew in responsibilities, grew in income. But the job became tougher and tougher. His last year at Coke, he spent 260 nights in a hotel. And he was told by the then president, who's been dead for a while now, when he said, "I'm leaving," this president said, "Roger, you won't leave. You love money as much as the rest of us." He left. He built a pipeline company, hired three men that he'd known for many years. He'd known and trusted them to help lead this endeavor. Without my dad's knowledge, these men fixed some bids, came under criminal investigation. Eventually, these men got together. They realized they were being investigated, so they formed this plot to implicate my dad to avoid prosecution. My dad went to trial in Houston after a terrible five-year investigation. And it was their word against his. Now, he did not get jail time because the judge and the FBI investigator knew something was fishy. But he got probation. He lost or gave away most of his money in the process. During that difficult 5 years, God took hold of my dad like he had not before. And I think it's better said that my dad took hold of God like never before. And C.S. Lewis said that God whispers in our pleasure but shouts in our pain. And during that 5 years, God would wake him up at night and he would remember sins from years gone by. He would confess it. He would go try to make it right when he could. And my dad, who was always a generous and loving man, could be brash. He didn't lose all of his brashness, but he lost a lot of it during that time. My dad forgave the men who'd wronged him. At least one of them came to Christ before he died. All three of them died difficult deaths. Little good their ill-gotten gain did them at the end. Now, money had not been my dad's God, but it had meant too much to him at times. It didn't any longer. And he lived the end of his life for the good of others and the glory of God. He died with very little financial resources, but he died with joy and impact. And my dad, through the threat of prison late in his life for a crime he didn't commit, he experienced a reordering of his life and heart priorities. So he spent his last years falling deeper in love with God. Now, he could have avoided some of this pain had he listened more carefully to my mom. Guys, you should pay attention to that. And this is his own words to me, if he slowed down and not trusted himself so much. But none of that matters now, and God used it all, good and bad, for his own purposes. Here's the facts. All these men are gone. My dad, the men who illegally prospered, gone. The money, gone. The stuff, gone. And I was there the morning my dad passed away. No pipelines to build, no airplanes to fly, no employees spread out across the country, no money. Just a man in a hospital gown. He was essentially naked. He left like he entered the world, his last breath like his first. He took out what he brought in. Nothing. But he did leave here for the presence of God. He took a life that finished in faithfulness. So that's the story. Now, my principle is not going to surprise you if you've been around for 5 minutes. Because I use it at the graveside service on Friday for a husband, father, son. I said on Friday what I say every single time. We could probably say it together. What matters the most at the end matters the most now. And what will matter at the end will be relationship with God and relationship with others. That's what matters the most now. And here's how Paul said it here. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for you brought nothing in the world, you'll take nothing out of it. Godliness, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love others. Faithfulness in this direction is all by itself great gain. And to give your life for anything other than that is going to prove meaningless in the end. It's going to. If Jesus gives you money, great. If he gives you health, great. If he gives you influence, great. If he gives you intellect, great. It's temporary. It's temporary. What you signed up for is Jesus. And you're to use what he gives for his glory and the good of others. Nothing else will matter then. And when you lay there, I was contemplating this back there because I just We just buried a friend on Friday. I was thinking about this. It's going to be me all by myself on that bed. I may have family and friends around me, but it's just me laying there. And nobody but me and Jesus are going through that door. So right now I'm speaking in front of my church, but one day I won't be. Memorize these verses. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing in the world, we'll take nothing out. But I'm going to choose that if I have food and clothing, to be content with that. Let that shape your mind. Train yourself to remember exactly what you signed up for. Let's pray together. I've talked enough. I'm going to let you talk to Jesus yourself. You do that right now, please.